Thank you for coming today and this day that our culture has decided is Valentine's Day. I will put myself on the spot, and all you husbands can jump on my case after the service if you like. But my mentor once said that he loved his wife when the greatest joy he had was seeing her happy. And that his wife loved him when her greatest joy was seeing him happy. And that when both of those perspectives are at work at the same time, you've got a little bit of heaven on earth. It's a tall standard for us, but it's certainly worthy to be pursued. The next song we're going to do is an old song. It was written by a songwriter in the 19th century. Her name was Fanny Crosby. For those of you that have been around the church a while, that name is not new to you, but it's not the style that we usually do, but I'm not ready to be responsible for any church that I serve not being exposed to Fanny Crosby. And so we're going to do a song today. It's called Blessing Assurance.
You may be seated. Welcome on this cold Valentine's Day. We're so glad that you're here, and it's warm in here, and so it's good to be with friends, be with our church family. So glad that you're here. Just want to say happy Valentine's Day, and there's a cookie in the back for each person here. If you would like to take one, you are welcome to do that. And I just want to let you know that next Saturday, 11 o'clock, the prayer group is going to try to meet, depending on the weather. I think it's going to be good. We're hoping that it looks like it's going to be okay for now. But plan on that. If you would like to come and meet us for prayer at 11, please do. Or if you would just like to meet us for lunch, please do. Not sure where lunch is going to be just yet, but we'll let you know that. We'll send an email out, and Diane will let you know that. But it's so good to have each of you.
To blend meaningful and practical biblical interpretation with high theology is a trick. Ordinarily, I don't try to do both of those things at the same time, but today I do want to. The Christian doctrine of the union of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit into one Godhead is called Trinitarianism, i.e. the belief in the Holy Trinity. We learn most of what we know of God the Father in the Old Testament. The God that is, although we were introduced in the Gospel of John, that Jesus was indeed involved in that, the Old Testament portrait of God the Father is of the Creator God, who looked off the expanse and said, let there be light. And that he created the heavens and he created the earth. And in this whole process, formed man and woman and created the family and ultimately the servant Abraham called out from his family to end up establishing the people of God, the Hebrews and the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would become called Israel. And so all of the prophetic work and all of the rebellion and redemption and deliverance and all the things that we run into in the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and the ways that they are constantly redeemed and these kind of things, they're all portraits of the character of God the Father as we know Him. Most everything we learn of Jesus Christ, oh my, thank you. Of Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. Of his interaction with his disciples, the human side, the God's personality and his values and his character and his dreams and his purposes all lived out in the flesh. In the person of Jesus Christ. That's when he was asked and someone said, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's not as if we're getting a new God. What we're seeing is a manifestation of who God is in the life of the one whom he became in the incarnation. References that tell us about the Holy Spirit come from both Old Testament and New Testament texts. Although the most specific presentation concerning the Holy Spirit come from the New Testament, especially in the words of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, we are aware of the Spirit very, very early on, because in the midst of creation, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the expanse, all of the waters and the teeming waters before all of the details of the separation between land and sea and light and dark began. So he's involved in that. And from time to time we read in the Old Testament of how the Spirit of God would come upon a David or a Samuel or Saul or one of the prophets. And so we're aware of his activity, but it's always shown through the life of one of the servants of God. In John 14, Jesus introduced the person of the Holy Spirit. Introduces us to his purposes and to his bewildered and distressed disciples to give them hope and to give them assurance of Jesus' continued presence with them. But in today's text, we find a quite thorough summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. The last two verses of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and leads right into the first 15 verses of chapter 16, and that will constitute our text today. And then the final two verses of John 15, we find two ideas concerning the witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it's the inner witness of the Spirit to Christians and the outward witness of the Holy Spirit through Christians. Let's read those two verses. I'll read them beginning. Now it says, when the advocate comes. Now, if you're a King James person, probably not many in here are, but some, he's called the Comforter in the King James Version. In other translations, call him the Helper or the Counselor. In the NIV, they choose to call him the Advocate in the sense that he comes along and advocates for those that are part of Christ and shares with them wisdom and direction and guidance. He says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Verse 26 tells us that when the Advocate, Comforter, Counselor, Helper comes, he will testify to, he will give witness to the person of Jesus to believers. In order for us to understand what he means, let's think for a moment about those moments when we hear or when we read or even sing about the story of Jesus. What about that story makes it real for us? There are great numbers of people who know the details of that story, but who do not hold that story sacred or true. What about that story makes it real for us? Why do we believe that it's true? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. His work in our hearts and in our minds. And it's the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit to believers. These days are very hard for me. And it's not so much that my world is being disrupted by so much chaos and animosity and the things that I see that are obvious results and expressions of sin in the world. It's really not that. What makes it so difficult and hard for me is maintaining my patience and mercy and love for those that are so vehemently opposed to and insulting of the person and work of Christ. It breaks my heart to have his name defamed. But I am reminded, Jesus will say they do that because they don't know me. And they don't know the Father. I said, they don't know what you know. They had not been able, for whatever reason, to receive the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of creation, the witness of the Holy Spirit. These inklings and these drawings within them. They've not been blessed with the reality of its truth the way I have. I think the text that drove that most home to me is found in Titus chapter 3 when Jesus says, rebuke, teach, admonish, all those kind of things. He says, but remember, you used to be just like them. But there are moments when I forget. And I need the Holy Spirit not to just assure me of the identity of Jesus, but to remind me that what I know about it, what I have come to know is true, is a gift to me. It is not an accomplishment that I've achieved. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit to believers. Now, the second idea of the testimony and the witness that comes to us, it's in verse 27, is that the Holy Spirit comes through the witness of Christians to the world. But we're not just talking about Christians being mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit's words. We are spokespersons of the truth that has come to us out of our relationship with Christ. The fellowship and the intimacy that we share with the Savior of our souls. And as we come to a deeper relationship with Him, we come to know him better, more assuredly, and our inner convictions and assurance grows and ultimately shows in our outward expression of faith and love for Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just repeating scripture or barking out text. I'm telling the story of Jesus by telling my story. My own story of grace and repentance and forgiveness and faith. And this whole dynamic that enables me to effectively do that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapter 16, the first four verses, Jesus issues a warning along with the challenge to be faithful. Let's read those verses. It says, "All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Don't forget that. People that are obviously professed enemies of the church do such things because they have not known the Father or me. "I have told you this, so when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." By the time of John's writing, most biblical scholars put John about AD 90. There are reasons to think it could be 70, but they're technical, and if you want to know, I'll chat with you sometime about it, but I'm not going there now. But in any event, even at 70, we're talking about 40 years almost since the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Maybe 60 if 90 is correct. But by the time of John's writing, there had surely been those who started out supporting the apostles' teaching, but in the face of persecution had walked away. John reminds his readers that Jesus had warned them of their coming hardships, and he had been pretty specific. Jesus warned them, first of all, that Jesus' followers would face excommunication from the synagogue. So much of an individual's life in the Hebrew and early Christian culture absolutely revolved around their relationships with the synagogue and with the church. They were Christian. And for a while, Christians continued in synagogue worship. Paul walked right into the synagogues and they allowed him to teach, and he would always segue into Christianity, which got him in trouble. But in any event, and for a while they mixed together, a little uncomfortable maybe, but they did. But eventually the Hebrews, the Jews, they lost patience with that, and they ended up excommunicating him out. And it was so much a part of their identity. You know, and it wasn't like the conditions that we have today. I mean, if you get mad at me or you get mad at somebody in the church, you can walk out of here next Sunday, you can just drive down the road to Salem or, you know, Austin Town or some other place and go into another Nazarene church. Or if you get mad at Nazarenes, man, drive down to the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or wherever. You know, it's not like it's a trauma kind of things, other than if you have deep relationships That separation can be painful. So you can take your own apprehensions about that and multiply them exponentially for the impact that it would have on the early church. But Jesus warned them there's going to be a time when you won't be allowed to come into the synagogue. And the second thing he told them is that they would actually be those who believed that killing Jesus' followers served God. You may think that's an overstate, but all you have to do is read the book of Acts. Where the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, gathered around the follower Stephen. Text said he had a face like an angel. And they hurled stones and they threw it until he was dead. And this little, Luke writes in this little parenthetical remark. The Apostle Paul, and at that time it was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, held their coats while they did it. And Saul thought he was offering service to God. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus, who by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit became the great missionary to the Gentile world. And by the way, all those things still happen today. Jesus said they could do those acts because they knew neither him nor God the Father. And only now were the disciples ready to hear this difficult, difficult message. Now on through verses up to verse 11, and I'll continue. It says, I did not tell you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me, and about righteousness because I go to the Father, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus says it's for their good that he's going away. And he says this for the second time, really. In chapter 14, Jesus says that they should be glad that he's going away to the Father. He said that because while Jesus was there, there were constantly these greetings and fellowship and goodbyes and separation, and Jesus could be here, but not at the same time he was here. And so it was always from one place or another. There were all these up and down experience. He said, but when I'm gone, the advocate comes. He will be with you wherever you are. It fulfills that wonderful text, lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. It's for your good, he said, that I'm going. And in verses 8 through 11, Jesus shares three specific tasks of the Holy Spirit. Three specific tasks of his work concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict those in the world of the sin of unbelief. You know, I'll never forget an opportunity I had one evening. I believe I was still a layman in the church, but a representative of the Jesus Film came to the church that Barb and I were attending and showed a video of that they had made of their presentation of the Jesus Film in a very, very remote a village on the mission field. Interestingly enough, early into the Jesus Films operation, they discovered the breadth of the networking of the Church of the Nazarenes International Ministries, and they teamed up with us. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus Film, I believe, started out by an investment of Bill Bright. Bill Bright was about as Baptist as you can get. And for them to seek out Nazarenes to help them in that showed a great desire to spread the gospel no matter what. But he found that how many countries and how many areas, how much favor that we had with different governments and different countries. And so it was a natural kind of wedding almost. And so they used our resources of communication with their physical resources, and they sent teams throughout mission fields showing this film. And on this particular evening that was depicted in their video, they set up this makeshift screen and brought in a generator to run the projector. And they set it up, and I remember the scene that came when it depicted Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And the camera operator that was making this video for them panned throughout this group, this crowd of people that had gathered to watch this film. And you saw anguish and pain and remorse, and tears were flowing from these indigenous people's face, because they could not believe the harshness and the persecution of this one that they had just witnessed was teaching about love and grace and mercy. They knew it was unjust, and they knew it was wrong, and that it was sin. And when people come to realize that rebellion and unbelief in Jesus Christ is sin, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Bringing repentance and forgiveness and faith. And Jesus said he will prove the world to be wrong about sin. And the Holy Spirit will prove the world to be wrong about righteousness. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. You know, crucifixion was a heinous sentence. And it was reserved for the worst of criminals. Jesus' crucifixion labeled him a heretic in the eyes of the Jews, and labeled him an insurrectionist in the eyes of the Romans. And his cross stood between two criminals who had also been sentenced to die for their crimes. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptic gospels, testify that even as Jesus hung on the cross, a Roman centurion who saw what everybody else saw came to realize that what he witnessed was righteousness in flesh and blood. And he said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. From that centurion, then others in the next few hours, the next few days and weeks and years and centuries, the Holy Spirit remains at work, convincing hearts and minds that the world is wrong about righteousness, and equips us to look at this criminal's crucifixion, what the criminals of his day, was actually an act of salvation for the world. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will show the world to be wrong about judgment, as we find in verse 11. Because the prince of this world now stands condemned, the text says. You know, Billy Graham once said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. Now, that quote goes to him, but we could go all the way back to Augustine. And Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." I believe that in the heart of every person resides an awareness that someday we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And as that uneasy feeling that draws us to periodically reflect upon our lives of faithfulness or to rebellion from God. And that's also the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the same vein, the Holy Spirit gives certainty in the hearts of Jesus' followers that salvation awaits those whose hearts belong to Him. I have much more to say to you. Jesus said, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me, because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine, Jesus said. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you. In the Spirit of truth, we receive the revelation of what is true. And that revelation is progressive. You don't know everything that you'll know about faith when you first confess Christ. I've had conversations with fellow ministers and other believers that have been with the Lord. And I said, you know what? I said, if I would have known what life was going to bring the moment I came to faith, I don't know if I'd have kept going. You'd have told me the things that were going to come down the pike. I don't know if I'd have signed on for the rest of the trip. And just as Jesus says, I told you, I got more things to say, but not now. You're not ready. Well, when I was a young boy and I came to faith in Christ, there was so much more that I would learn and so much more to do and how to grow and things. I was never ready for all that. And you can be an adult and come to faith and still not be ready for all the things that will come your way. I was very privileged to lead a young man, Barbara. When we moved to New Philadelphia, Barbara began to work for a homeless shelter. And one of the young men in that shelter came to see me and through two or three visits, and one day he came to faith and wonderfully prayed, and it wasn't very long, a week or two later, he came back to see me and he says, "Is it supposed to be this hard?" I said, "I don't know about so much about supposed to be," I said, "but it's always this hard." And I just walked him through some of the things that we are unprepared for and yet equipped for, because of God's faithfulness. If we remain in Christ and open to His Spirit, I will know more tomorrow than I know today. It's always been that way. It took the church years to recognize that the gospel was extended beyond the ranks of just Jews into the Gentile world. We read about that in Acts 15 and other epistles. And to define the person of Christ in the creeds of the church took centuries. As the church continues to learn, even after some 2,000 years. And it continues today. The Holy Spirit remains faithful. Even to you. And even to me. When we've studied the Scriptures, when we've learned the creeds, when we've heard the testimonies of countless of those that have found the promises of God to be true in their life, it only becomes real. It only becomes real to us because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you know, sometimes we get the feeling that we accept the facts of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. We accept the facts that he prays for us. And yet, somehow our enemy convinces us that we're all on our own down here. But I pray that you'll never allow us to be convinced of that lie. Jesus says, "Lo, I will be with you even until the end of the age." And because of the Holy Spirit, he has kept that promise and will always keep it. And I pray that as we examine the trajectory of our lives, the direction of our church's ministries, the commitment that we are to have to be part of this grand work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, that we would remember we are not in this alone. We are not even collectively in this alone. We are in the presence continually of the miracle-working, life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we will remain faithful, knowing that anything we ask, we will receive. And the things that you have asked of us, you will equip us to accomplish. And as we participate in the Holy Sacrament today, remind us that the price of all this was paid by Jesus on the cross, and that we will owe him forever. And I pray that as we take this morsel that we have before us, that we would be reminded of Christ's words to his disciples. This bread is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat it. And that as we drink from the cup, that we remember that it symbolizes the blood of the Master that was shed for us. The new covenant of faith in the Son of God. Take and drink all of it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be constantly reminded that we are in your presence and that you have set up residence within us individually and the church corporately through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen. God bless you this Valentine's Day. And husbands, go get your wife something nice. You're dismissed.